Good morning. Well, if you planned on leaving early today, you won't be. After all this, I have to read. So we've got a few announcements today. From Pastor Kay, thank you for the Sylvan Lake ALC for the special help praying for you all daily. This was the bake sale donation. So sorry to hear about the sudden death of Willie, Judy. We cherish times with him and his wife, Janet. We share the sorrow. We are praying for you all, the relatives. May the Lord comfort you and them. Dear brothers and sisters of the ALC, thank you so very much to all who attended my surprise 40th last Sunday. You all sure made this girl feel loved. Thank you for the very generous gifts, your kind words and thoughtful cards, but most importantly, your presence. Having so many people whom I love come together meant more than you could know. With love and gratitude, Amanda. Thanks, Amanda. Greer Apostolic Lutheran Church, God's peace to all. The Greer Apostolic Lutheran Church will hold its 2025 annual February services as per the following. 7 p.m. Wednesday, February 12th, two speakers, coffee and refreshments. The 13th Thursday, two speakers, coffee and refreshments. And the Friday, two speakers, coffee and refreshments. 11 a.m. Sunday, February 16th, one speaker, noon meal. Sunday, 2 p.m., two speakers, coffee and refreshments. And 5 p.m., two speakers and supper. Any speaking brother who is planning on attending the service may be invited to speak if there are unfilled speaking slots available. Remaining speaker slots will be chosen by lot. Please let us know if you are coming and are willing to serve as a speaker. Call Larry Salo at the number and his email, and I'll leave this at the back. We solicit your prayers that the word will be spoken in truth and with power of the Spirit, that our Heavenly Father would abundantly bless these services. Thank you, Larry Salo, Secretary. So most of you are aware the funeral for Willie Judy or William Judy is February 7th at 1 p.m. at the Blind Man Valley Ag Center in Bentley. So that's February 7th at 1 p.m. at the Blind Man Valley Ag Center in Bentley. The 24-hour prayer for 40 days will start March 11th to April 19th. Terry is our church coordinator on this. They're going to do something a little different. Seven of the churches in Sylvan will have prayer nights at their church and I believe it's going to be Mondays at 7, from 7 to, they don't have a specific time. We are all invited to participate if we would like. Once we have the dates, we'll share them with you guys. And it'll be during this time, March 11th to April 19th. If you have any questions, please bring them to myself or Terry. Our current balance in our account is approximately $45,000, and we have started the process we already got a quote. We will be getting a quote for the mechanical work that needs to be completed. If you have any questions about that, please ask Andrew. And Andrew's probably wondering why I put his name for it, but that's the way it is. Ask Andrew if you have questions on that. All local ministers have been reselected to speak. Colin Kinnunen will come the week of June 5th to the 8th for services. We will try to confirm a date for Burton Farley to speak in the fall. The visiting minister's vote came as this. Burton, number one. Jason Salmi, number two. Dennis Hanu, number three. Chuck Bilkus, four. And John Rutzela, five. Men's Bible study, my place, 7:30. Ladies' Bible study will start on February 3rd at 7 p.m. at the church. This Friday, Bible study at 7. Sunday's Bible study and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 10 and worship service at 11. Are there any prayer requests? Order of service. The Psalms are 681. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Levi will read the psalm. It's Psalm 19, then 295, I believe. 295, prayer is the soul's sincere desire. Calvin will do the prayer today. And then 684, the message is Matthew 5, 13 to 20, which Steve mentioned last week. And the next hymn is 138, followed by the doxology 670. Any other announcements? Let's begin.
Psalm this morning is Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, then find much gold, sweeter than also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is their great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
morning. God's peace and welcome to our visitors. After that hymn, I have some trepidation and trembling, because I don't think I could live up to that hymn with this prayer that's about to be stated and asked on our behalf. And, you know, no coincidence that, brother, that you've asked me to say this prayer with the reading of the Psalm 19 this morning. As many of you, I've stated before, that psalm has arrested me, especially verse 11, and I didn't make it past verse 1 this morning, and it caught me and made me reflect on Luther's words, I think, in his preface to the Psalms, that, how did he say it? The Holy Spirit reserves much for himself that we would always be his pupil. Provides much that to lure us and much to stir us up. And this is one of those psalms that has certainly done that for me. Is pretty much any psalm that could be said on any morning I could say is my favorite, but this one certainly is one of mine. And so let us join together in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning with that thought of mind that, as the psalmist has said, that you, our Creator, you have presented unto us a language that we all see, not all understand, that you are the Creator of it all, and that only through your Spirit can we understand and see that. You presented us the Word, and we can read it, and it's just print on paper, and when your Spirit stirs us up and lures us further into it and to get to the meat of the Word and enjoy the milk of the Word, that Father, we are grateful for each and every letter that you set forth, the holy inspired language that you've written for us all. We are saddened also with the loss of, for us, of part of this creation, the uniqueness of a willy, the willy, that the part of our body that none of us here will replace. There are eyes, there are ears. And Father, we're grateful for that time that you've given us to share with him. We comfort all those who mourn in his absence, Will, and Anna's, as Janet's hug this morning came with extra strength that we can joy as well, and we can be so happy. We're grateful that for the uniqueness of faith that we have, and Father, as our brother or our church father has also stated, that, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about everything, but how to see and read everything. And Father, we can only understand and view and do life with that guidance that you provide. Certainly acknowledge and are grateful for those such as Terry Ann and her husband who have traveled abroad to help out and provide the preaching of the gospel and the work that needs to be done in other lands. The blessings that are about to come here for Lyle and Betty's daughter Chandra and her fiance Steve, that you know, life is what it is, and when you think that what might not be all of a sudden is, and Father, may we always have that confidence and faith to walk with you and look to you. We ask for this Spirit to stir up in our brother that through the folly of preaching, that you would stir up and lure us closer to it, to share with us a snippet this morning of what you've been sharing with him. And we are grateful for that, and that we will not necessarily be absent from him in the coming months, but as he travels south soon, that we'll pray for him each and every day. Pray for Tom and Misha, who we've asked to bring us that word this year, and those who will come as guests to bring us this word. And Father, all this we ask in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I will continue with hymn 684.
Good morning. May grace mercy and peace from God our Heavenly Father and from His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fill us and be with us this morning and forever. Amen. Sometimes when our foundations are shaken, as they have been with Willie's passing, we simply want to know who we are in the eyes of our Heavenly Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not what we are, not who we will be, but we want and we long to know, who am I? And by coincidence, maybe, the text that we had predicted for this Sunday, last Sunday, speaks of exactly that, the issue of who we are as proclaimed by Jesus himself. In the first part of the fifth chapter of Matthew that we dealt with last Sunday, he was establishing who are the saved and redeemed children of God. They are those who have been blessed with a great poverty of spirit, a great sorrow for the sinfulness and the sin that they are. They mourn over that, and there is the promise that they shall be comforted. And the blessings of those who are God's children built to the end of the text in verse 12 last week, which is starting with that place of great poverty and lifting to a place of great riches, and also because of who we are and are made and have become in Christ, because of that, persecution will come. And then he encourages you and me individually that when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake or for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The Christian does not begin the journey with persecution, but rather it is a result of the journey of being made a child of God and a brother and joint heir with Jesus Christ of eternal life. So let's read verses 13 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5, where he speaks of who we are, and then as he builds up what we call and is known as the Sermon on the Mount, we find that he is beginning to help the disciples and any others who heard and us understand the purpose of the law of Moses, the fact that it has never been done away with. He himself says, don't think that I have come to destroy it, but rather to fulfill it. And then beyond our text, he goes for the remainder of the fifth chapter into a lengthy discussion of the old commandment law compared to the new law of Christ that he was bringing in. And so we read from Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13, in the name of our Lord, reading through verse 20. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Some say lampstand. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, or to also do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. We know that Jesus proclaimed himself to be many things, and God himself did also, recalling that when the children of Israel were gathered on Mount Sinai, and Moses went up to meet with God on the mountain and was given the instructions of the law to bring to the people. And he said, when they ask, who shall I say sent me? Because they will ask, who sent me? And he says, tell them that I am sent you. I am sent you. That was what God named himself in that instance. And we know that Jesus also named himself in many, many places. And John's gospel is actually the one that captures those probably the most completely, although there are many. But in John's gospel, in various places, there are 7, maybe 8 statements that Jesus makes of who he is, who I am. And I think even kids can remember some of them. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And we know that among all of those, even I am also the door of the sheep. So he's a door, and he is bread, and he is light, and he is the way, and all of those things. And we recognize that he has chosen to share only one of those, making us equal to him. Which one is it? I am the light of the world. And what does our text then say? You are the light of the world. I just find that so incredibly striking, that of all he proclaims about himself and the names that he gives himself, there is only one that he says, you and I, poor English, you and me, are the same. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And there are 2 things that he never says. He never says, you are the bread of life. And he never says, I am the salt of the earth. Never. There is no place where he proclaims that we, as believers, are the bread of life. Nor does he ever say that I am the salt of the earth. No, I am the bread, you're the salt. Bakers What percentage by volume of bread dough is salt? It's less than 2% of bread dough is salt. It better be, or there's ugly things happening at the dinner table. And furthermore, if you ever find a recipe wherein the first ingredient is salt, run. Run. There's no possible use. Saltfish, have you ever tasted something so horrible as that? Only lutefisk is worse for the Norwegians, because that has poisonous lye in it. But we recognize something about this. He says, don't mistake this. You're not the bread of life that is going to feed spiritually my people, but you're an ingredient of it. Oh, that's just so beautiful to me. We think of the manna in the wilderness, and we think of the bread that it was equated to for the children of Israel journeying through the wilderness. And when they longed back and looked back to the days in Egypt, what did they remember? The beatings and making bricks out of straw and mud? No. No, they said, remember the food we had in Egypt. Leeks and onions. And you could picture, dreamy-eyed, they're thinking back to the days in Egypt. And then what did they say about their current rations? They said, our soul loathes, hates this light bread. Their soul just hated that light bread. And the result of the condition of their hearts was that they took a 2-year journey between Egypt and the promised land geographically and made it 40. It took 40 years, and it would have not needed to take 40 years to get. In fact, you look at the map on the globe and you say, how slow can someone walk to take 40 years and generations of people to end up at the promised land? It wasn't because they couldn't walk fast. It's because they couldn't walk right. And so a 2-year journey, tops, took them 40 years. They hated the meals, the food, the simple bread that God gave them. So Jesus says, I will not present to the world in my new covenant, I will not present tasteless bread. I am going to include my people, little portion, don't mistake it for the main ingredient. I am going to include my people in the recipe for me, the bread of life, and their part of the recipe is to be salt. What does that do? Salt enhances the flavors of the ingredients in the bread. Salt slows the rising of the bread and makes it more measured with the yeast. It slows it down when it is dough. What's important about that? I've never once done it, but I've seen it done. When a bread dough pops over everywhere and they madly start punching it back in, it's risen faster than they had figured. And Jesus knew, no, I don't want emotional hearers of my word to explode. I want there to be a measured thankfulness as I feed them the bread of life. So I'm going to put salt in it to just make it more measured. Slow it down. Don't let human enthusiasm blow it up. And then I am going to make sure that salt enhances the flavors that I have put in. It has no flavor of its own, but mixed in at such a light percentage, it makes the flavors attractive to the soul. The problem with the manna from heaven was that it was not attractive to the flesh, and the children of Israel wanted food for the flesh. But here Jesus says, I will include you, and me in the recipe for the bread of life. How incredible can that be? How thankful can we be that we recognize there is a part for God's children in the conduct and the progress of the work of salvation on earth? They are going to be salt. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth, not me. You are the salt of the earth. The salt that will give more richness of flavor to the bread of life. Why? Why? Because we're taking very human, frail individuals like we are and using those vessels to administer the bread of life through preaching, but also through talking, discussion, studies. God's people are administering this bread of life, Jesus Christ. And the flavor is made all the more rich because it is human instruments that are administering this bread of life. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it is good for what? Nothing. It is good for nothing. Ouch. Well, surely, there must be some. No, it's good for nothing. That was one of my mom's favorite terms, incidentally. That is good for nothing. And if the mood struck, that person is good for nothing. But he says it is good for nothing if it has lost its savor. What would cause salt to lose its savor? The richness. Dilution. If it is diluted too much, you can't discern it. You just can't taste it anymore because it's all watered down. And the other thing that makes it lose its savor is contamination. So whether there are two risks to us, one is dilution. The child of God may have the words of God, the songs of God on his lips. But as Jesus said, there are those who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Those are the ones who have been contaminated or diluted or both, and they are not useful anymore. What else can make a child of God flavorless, savorless salt? Looking back fondly to the old life. We all have a past life. In the children, it's mercifully short. In many of us, it's getting longer by the day. And honestly, there is much to regret if we're being honest. There may be much to be joyful in. Wonderful, great triumphs and honors in the world, and wealth and power. But what does Jesus say? No man, when he has put his hand to the plow, we picture a horse-drawn plow, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back. Lot's wife, righteous and just Lot in the city of Sodom, he had a wife. When they were, at the urging of the angels of God, given the ability to flee from the city of Sodom, Lot and his wife and their daughters, they left. But then what happened? His wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. A pillar of salt. And we scratch our heads till they're raw, saying, what on earth could that possibly mean? It's salt, but it's a whole statue made out of it. I would have thought God would find some other way to bring about punishment for looking back. And she did not look back with regret to the city of Sodom. Her look back plainly was one of lust and looking back to the pleasures that were in Sodom. The look of the children of Israel was not looking back to the lousy taskmasters in brick making, but it was looking back to the leeks and onions and looking back. That is one way to become useless in the kingdom of God. And thanks to God, with our varied pasts, when those pasts are buried in the sea of God's grace, by the blood of Jesus, forgiven and taken away from us, we don't need to look back. We don't need to look back with shame. We look back, if we ever do, with only thankfulness. God, thank you. Thank you for arresting me. Thank you for touching me. Thank you for stopping me. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for guiding me. That's how we look back. We don't look back fondly to whatever it was that we were involved in that was sinful in the world and wish, if it wasn't for this Christianity thing, I could go back to it. No, it's, I look not back. God knows the fruitless efforts. And so, looking back will make us useless. What about the pillar of salt? I don't know. But I do know this. It's hard to imagine anything more useless than a pillar of salt. You tell me what you're going to do with the thing. Useless, utterly useless. In other words, we don't know the fate of Job's wife, but it doesn't look very good. But we know that she became utterly useless. She looked back. And so the salt was not in a 2% proportion. The salt was 100%. And any time we make the kingdom of God all about me, we become equally useless. Jesus said, I am the salt of the earth. So pile it up. And when we make the kingdom about us rather than him, when we forget that we are only to enhance the flavor that he has already put into the bread of life, that's when we become useless. When pride lifts us up in God's kingdom, we become useless. When looking back takes away the joy of the anticipation of what we have before us and the thankfulness that for what we have today, we become useless. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it, that being the bread of life, be salted? How? With what will it be salted if a child of God is useless in providing that flavor of salt to the bread of life? Doesn't it make it more appealing to the struggling soul and conscience not to know that God is holy and perfect, but to know that Jesus came down to here and became me. He became one of us, tempted in every way like as we are. He understands this lowly place where I am. I don't know if God does, but through Jesus, he does. And that is what truly gives then the encouragement to anyone to say, there's a bunch of ragtag people who believe by faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that encourages me that if they can, maybe I can also believe, I can also be saved. Not because God is holy, but because God is merciful. And Jesus is the expression of his mercy. What now? If we lose the savor, he not only does he say that it becomes good for nothing, but he then adds, ouch, it is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. And isn't that so true? When a Christian and the witness of the Christian becomes diluted, contaminated, and so on, the world will run right over you. The world will ignore you, trample you, because you are not the messenger of the truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so these are kind of harsh words. You are the salt of the earth, but the salt must have savor. It can't be diluted. It can't be contaminated. It must have savor, heavenly savor, earthly vessels that then make the bread of life all that much more appealing to the seeking soul. He then goes on to the one attribute that he elects to share with us perfectly. He does not say, you are like the light of the world. You resemble the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. And not to be confused with his statement, I am the light of the world. They're the same. They are the same. No other attribute is shared with us. We are not the way, the truth, and the life. We are not the true vine. We are the branches. We are not any of those other things, including the bread of life. But we are the light of the world. Jesus, do you recognize that my light is very dim, small, lower? Let the lower lights be burning. Oh, I understand. But it's the same light. It's the same light. When you take a mirror and use it to angle the sun into dark shadows, and they're bright, does anyone walk over and say, that's not the light? That's the light. No, they're just thankful that light has come into darkness. And therefore, what Jesus is saying is that you are the light of the world. You're not the author of that light. You are the reflector of that light. And I think of the Christian's heart, and I know we've spoken of it before, so bear with me. The Christian's heart, cleansed of filth and dirtiness that clouds the mirror, is like a perfectly polished mirror. And believe you me, I am speaking ideally. Do I every day feel like, oh, I am such a perfectly polished mirror that I will perfectly reflect the light of Jesus? I don't feel that way. But when you look at what Jesus does, he doesn't partially clean the mirror. He cleans it all the way from whatever it has. What does the mirror do? The mirror is incapable of retaining anything. The mirror reflects. So when the light of Jesus shines, the heart of the Christian reflects it out into the world. The same light. Exactly the same light. It wasn't taken in, adjusted, reinvented, and then shined out. But it is the same light instantly. You are the light of the world. The other way that I simply love to think of the mirror of the heart of the Christian is that when praise and honor comes flowing in from the world, what happens to it when it hits a mirror? It doesn't hold it, it can't. It just reflects it. So it reflects light from heaven to earth, and it reflects any praise and glory and honor direct back to where it belongs. And all the mirror is a reflector. I pray that we might believe that when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," we recognize it is because he has polished the mirror of my heart by his grace and goodness and by the blood of his son, Jesus. And he has made it so that light reflects and doesn't stop in both directions. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. In other words, you will shine. You will shine as that reflector of the light of Jesus Christ. Neither do men light a candle and then put it under a bushel. What does a bushel basket remind you of? I'll tell you what a bushel basket reminds me of. Work. Work. There's no other purpose for a bushel basket except that empty thing means work's coming. Whether it's potatoes or apples or whatever it might be. And so even the symbolism of Jesus' words, which we think they just flow, but every word is weighed and measured in truth. And he says, you don't cover the light with a bushel, meaning the cares of this life, the work, the toil, all of that does not cover the light. Even though sometimes we wonder if it does, when we're weighed down with cares and concerns from this life. But he says that isn't what happens, really, to light. You actually put it on a candlestick or a lampstand and you raise it up. And this is instruction for us. Don't let the cares of life make you believe that the light that shines brightly inside of the bushel basket isn't getting out except through little cracks. The only thankfulness I have about bushel baskets, thinking back to when I was a kid, is that they don't hold water. Sure enough, there would have been some way we'd have figured out that you need to haul water in those things. They don't hold water. And they don't hold light completely, but they sure impede it. And he says, let your light, men put it on a candlestick and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. In other words, let it freely shine. Don't strain to up the wattage of the light and somehow make it brighter, but let the light of the salvation of Jesus Christ simply reflect from you. Just simply reflect from you, freely, easily. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and then ricochet, glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Christian will produce good works. Absolutely. The believing heart will produce the fruits of the Spirit and the works that flow from those. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, faith. Those works that come from the believing heart, the world will see. The world will see the kindness of a Christian, the generosity of a Christian. The world will see the prayer of the Christian and the knowledge that that Christian looks elsewhere for another world, not this one, and belongs to another world. And the world also will see the incredible good work called forgiveness. The world will see forgiveness where flesh can't produce it. The world will see that the Christian believes that because I have been forgiven much, I can only reflect that forgiveness to others. Oh, and that's where we try to turn the mirror into a sponge, don't we? Willing to accept forgiveness from God, but then letting it sit there and not reflecting it out as forgiveness to someone else. Maybe only one person, maybe two. A grudge. But he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is the ideal. That is what we long for, isn't it? That when the world sees good works in me or in you, they glorify God, not me. They glorify God, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so he gives us those beautiful places of salt and of light. Just quickly, in the second chapter of Leviticus, we recognize the importance of that salt. In the 13th verse of the second chapter, God's instruction is, and every oblation of thy meat offering that thou shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering. With all thine offerings, thou shalt offer salt. In other words, don't have an offering that isn't salted. And Jesus himself says, neither will I offer something to the searching heart that doesn't have salt, that is not part of the human instrument of God's people to deliver. And so we know, before we go into the statements on the law, we know that we will never be Jesus. In fact, in the third chapter of the first epistle of John, there's a beautiful statement, second verse. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. This is self-proclaiming. We are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that comforts my heart, because it is the recognition that we will be like him. And isn't that our prayer on this earth? I don't want to become Jesus. I can't. There is one Jesus. But I want to be like him. I want to be like him in love and in mercy and forgiveness and grace and wisdom. I want to be like him. And that's really then our journey. Knowing that we are salt that is intended to be in the bread of life. Knowing that we are light that is intended to shine the glory and grace of God out into the world. Just know that. Be content with that. Be joyful in that. Don't work too hard. Don't strain too hard. Some people feel that, well, I'm salt, so I need to be salty. I need to be good and salty. And there have been those who have spun off in a direction to think that, well, if I preach the law powerfully and shame the people in whatever they're up to, I'm right salty, as they would say in the South. No. Don't seek to be more salty. Be thankful to be salt. And the same thing with upping the wattage of the light. Because if we up the wattage of the light that is delivered to the mirror, all we can do is make it about the mirror. Sometimes you look in a mirror and you discover a switch, and it's a light around the mirror, because the view is I can't see myself well enough in the mirror, so I'm going to juice it up a little bit and make sure that the light lights up the mirror more. Then it's about the mirror. And so we can be beautifully content to be salt and light as ordained by Jesus. Not, I wish you were salt and light. Not, you will be salt. You are salt and you are light. And then as he continues in the Sermon on the Mount, he wants to make sure that no one with the new covenant of the law that he brings, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he wants to be sure that no one thinks that because that law is what now applies, the other is of no value. And I know that many times there is a temptation to only hand out the New Testament of the Bible because the rest of it doesn't matter. It matters a lot. It's the Holy Word of God. The law of Moses has never stopped being holy, but it never was intended to save a single person. The unlawful use of the law, as Paul refers to it, we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The unlawful use of the law is to teach that if you work hard enough, God will be satisfied enough with you to let you squeak into heaven. That's the unlawful use of the law. There's another one, what's known as the third use of the law, which is, yes, it is intended to set forth God's expectations. Yes, it is intended to bring about shame, which it did to the children of Israel, and the need for offering of a sacrifice. But then to the Christian, to the redeemed Christian, it is also the guidepost, the guardrails by which they should live. And many people are stuck right there. Right there. Meant to be living under the new law of Christ, they are stuck in this, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I don't mind that in the state house in Alabama, they are putting up the Ten Commandments. They are holy, they are God's word, but my prayer is, don't, please, please, please teach that if you come to the state house and walk up the steps and read those Ten Commandments and take notes, I think that's what God needs to be pleased. Please, don't do that. They're meant to kill you, not give life. That's what they were designed for. And so he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or one tittle, no dotted I or cross T, shall in any way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Just be sure that I came to fulfill the law, and he did. And that is where we stand and sit today, with the law of God, which was his righteous expectation, which was his holiness, not in 10 commandments, but as near as we can number, in 613 ordinances, commandments, this, that, and the other. Every last one, every last jot and tittle has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And therefore, do we look then to the law for our righteousness? No, we look to Christ, who is our righteousness. When Christ, who is our righteousness, shall appear, the scripture says. So he's saying, do not, whatever you do, do not act as though the law no longer has any value. And whosoever shall break one of these commandments and teach others also shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, let us never be found teaching someone that, well, because Jesus took care of covetousness, you don't have to worry about covetousness anymore. Envy, jealousy, greed. or any of the others. That is not what is to be done with the law. It is holy. And he said, if anyone breaks one of those commandments, this means willfully now. This means willfully teaching others that you don't need to worry about any of that stuff. Just believe in Jesus. Jesus is saying, oh, don't do that. But if we only could, don't we agree as Christian people, if we only could, we would want to obey and fulfill every single one of the elements of the law, the Ten Commandments and other. If only I could. And if only I could. And Jesus, in his beautiful choreography, is now prepared to lead us into this, where he has said, if you do the commandments and teach them, you shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That could easily lead the disciples listening to say, then let's get busy. But then he said, oh, wait now. And we don't have time to go into the rest of the chapter, but the rest of the chapter is all about this. You heard that it says in the law, thou shalt not kill. Check. I haven't killed anyone. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause is already guilty of that. And on and on and on. And I tell you, those are convicting. Because Jesus says, if you thought the bar was here with the Ten Commandments, and the Pharisees actually thought that they were at the bar, maybe even a little bit above it. Paul himself, before his conversion as Saul, what does he say later about it? He says, before the law, I was blameless. In other words, I had fulfilled the law. I was blameless before the law. Jesus says, okay, keep your eye on that bar, because I'm going to tell you where the bar really is. And it's somewhere way out of your sight. And so if you thought that you could work hard and make God satisfied with your efforts, I'm here to tell you that you will fail. And that's the beauty of the law of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make things more difficult. It makes them impossible. Absolutely impossible. Because when we read, as the rest of the chapter goes, we recognize, oh my goodness, there is no hope. And that's exactly what he wants you to conclude. I need help. That help has arrived in the form of Jesus, who has already fulfilled all of that. And therefore, by faith in him, we can trust. I have horribly run over our time, and I apologize for that. Last verse. You have heard that it was said of old time, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Referring to the scribes and Pharisees who clearly thought that they were perfect under the law. And he said, unless you are better than them, unless you exceed their righteousness, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let us rejoice together in the beautiful words of Jesus as he endeavors through his Sermon on the Mount to explain what Christianity is and who we are in his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. And shall we conclude with hymn 138, followed by Table Grace?
I stand in amazement. ask too much about salt, but I figured I was going to get those stupid throw-out things off there. And then I decided, you know what, I'm just going to change the four lines and everything to make sure. So finally got the...